afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And yes, we are live again today. That is, if today on your calendar says May 16th, Wednesday, that is the day that we are broadcasting live. And the only reason I make that observation is because the last 2 days we were not live. And we played recorded programs, I guess the programs didn't say we're live because you were listening to a series, really, of lectures I gave at a conference many years ago called The Spirit-Filled Life. And we played a couple of the installments of it. There are three. And if you wanted to hear the third and you're disappointed that I'm back interrupting the series, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at the topical lectures, you'll find that the Spirit-Filled Life lectures are there. If you can't find them there for any reason, you can go to digitalministries.us and find them there. All right. So I apologize for those of you who may have been looking forward to hearing the last installment of that series. But the only reason we played the first two is because I was unable to get connected to the studio. I am away from home. I'm in a facility where the internet system did not recognize my equipment. Generally, I'm connected by the internet to the studio from a piece of equipment that I carry with me so that I can actually broadcast wherever I am. And wherever the internet is, usually I can do the broadcast, but the internet system was not, in this area, was not recognizing my equipment, so I was not able to connect. We've done a workaround, and obviously it's working now. So for the rest of the week, although I'll still be away from home, I think we'll be able to do the program live. That is our plan. And that means you can call me, since it is live again, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or would like to call to disagree, you may do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joe, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Oh, no, I guess it's afternoon.
It's morning here. Where I am, it's 11 in the morning.
Oh, well, good. So I'm calling in today. I have a kind of a general passage I'd like to kind of go over with you just a little bit, but I thought I'd preface it by saying that I just wanted to thank you for your efforts over the years. I'm a really long-time listener, you know, and many years probably. I don't know how many. I live in Eugene, and so I've listened for years. And so I'm very familiar with your ministry and how you think about things, and I've really appreciated it greatly. I think you're a clear thinker, and you're humble about what you do, and I'm grateful. And then the context of this whole thing is that 2 weeks ago I was diagnosed with a brain tumor. Hmm. And they went in and took this nasty, really nasty, fast-growing tumor out of my head, and I have been delivered on the other side in really good shape. So I have,
praise God.
Yeah, isn't it amazing? I'm clear-headed, and some of my scripture passages from the past are a bit muddled, but I'm working on them.
Hmm.
And so I'm just feeling really grateful and really good. And so so that's...
Well, congratulations. I had a friend a few years ago who died of a brain tumor, a very close friend. And so I'm glad that yours came out to a happy ending. That's great.
Yeah, I'm not out of the woods by any means, but they have delivered me in really good shape. They've given me this wonderful, right now I have a clarity about my life that I have never had before.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a gift, actually. There's no question about it. And we don't know what's ahead. It's, you know, well, we'll deal with that when
sure.
It comes up. Anyway, so I did want to express my gratitude to you because I've admired the way you've constructed your ministry and the way that you focus on central things and are really careful not to get distracted. I mean, the details are very interesting. But, you know, Jesus Christ coming to earth to save us from our sins and guiding us through this process.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, do you have a question today?
Okay, yes. So here's my question. So I've been reading Luke 7, this little passage about the centurion slave. And so I was wondering if you could just kind of do a kind of a rough kind of summary, kind of take that in a little bit and just talk about that Luke 7, probably about the, you know, how far it goes into. that episode with the centurion's...
the first 10 verses?
Yeah.
Is there something in particular you're wondering about this, or are you just asking for an exposition of the passage?
Yes. I'd like an exposition of the passage.
Okay. I'm not sure I can do that briefly, because when I expound on a passage like this, there's a great deal to say.
Yeah, if you were going to focus on this, what would be the things that you would float up first?
Okay, well, what we have here is the story, which we also have in Matthew 8, of a centurion whose servant was sick and dying, or even possibly dead at this point, but probably dying. And the man came to Jesus and asked him if he would heal him. And Jesus said, okay, I'll go to your house. And the man said, really, I can't really expect you to do that. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. By which he meant, since I'm a Gentile, and Jews, generally speaking, stay out of the houses of Gentiles, I don't expect you to compromise for my sake here. You know, he's seeking a tremendous miracle, but he sees himself as not wanting to, impinge on Jesus' ceremonial cleanness as a Jew and so forth. So he says, just give the word from here, and I know that my servant will be healed. He says in verse 8, for I'm a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, what he's saying is, I understand what authority is as an officer. See, this man was an officer in the Roman army. He was not a Jew. He was a Roman. And a centurion is an officer over 100 soldiers. So he was accustomed to giving orders to those who are under him and taking orders from those who are over him. And what he's saying is that when somebody in authority gives orders, his orders are carried out. He doesn't have to be in the place where the work needs to be done. He can send somebody. He can just order it and it'll be done. And he's saying, Jesus, I'm recognizing that you have that kind of authority. You have authority over sickness. You've got authority over everything. And therefore, all you have to do is give the order for my servant to be healed, and he will be. Now, it's not clear whether this man was thinking in terms of Jesus commanding specific agents, like, say, angels or powers of some kind. But what he's saying is certainly distance or geography is no obstacle here for you. Just like I, a centurion, can ask my servant to go do something that's in the next town, and it'll get done without me going there. So you can give an order for my servant to be healed without you going there, and your authority will get the job done. And exactly how he pictured this going on, like I said, whether he pictured angels carrying out Jesus' bidding or what, is not made clear. But verse 9 says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, Luke tells the story, of course, as if the whole interaction is taking place between Jesus and some of the elders of the Jews. That the centurion sent these elders of the Jews to Jesus with this request. As you read it in Matthew 8, it's compressed. The elders of the Jews are not mentioned. It's told as if the centurion came himself and had this conversation with Jesus. But actually, this was carried on through agents. Of course, there's no contradiction, because whatever is done on behalf of somebody by his agents is done by him. So it's just one way of giving more detail here, that there were some intermediaries. But they went back and found that the servant was healed. Perhaps the most important thing in this story is not so much that Jesus healed somebody, although that is significant. It was a miracle. But miracles are really quite, I hate to say it, but commonplace in the Gospels. This in one sense, would be just another, if not for these words that were spoken. One is that the centurion expressed belief in the absolute authority of Christ. And then what Jesus said is very significant. He says, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. Now, note, of course, this is in contrast, because the man was not part of Israel. The man was a Roman, not a Jew. In other words, he was a Gentile. Now, that's not so amazing to us that a Gentile might have faith in Christ. In fact, the majority of people who have faith in Christ now are Gentiles. But in a Jewish setting, that the Jewish Messiah would find loyalty from a Gentile more so than from the Jews themselves, his own countrymen. He says, I haven't seen the kind of faith this man has among my own countrymen, Israel. Here's a Gentile whose faith is greater than that of the Jews. And so he granted the man his request. Now, in Matthew's version, Jesus goes on from that and says in Matthew 8, "And I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom will be cast out." Now, what he's saying there is that Gentiles in great numbers will come into the kingdom, while the Jews, who were the natural heirs, will be cast out due to their lack of faith. And he says this in Matthew 8 as if that is sort of the upshot of this incident, where a Gentile is showing faith that is in contrast with the lack of faith among the Jews. And so he's saying this is just going to be a trend. There's going to be a lot of people coming from the east and the west, that is Gentiles from other lands, coming into the kingdom. And the ones who are close at hand, the Jews, the children of the kingdom, because of their unbelief, they'll be cast out. So that's what he's saying. Now, I don't know if that's what you were wondering about.
Oh, I think it's beautifully said. Thank you. Thank you.
Well, Joe, congratulations on your recovery from your brain tumor.
All right, and thank you so much for your ministry. Talk to you later.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, where our switchboard's a little sluggish. That is a little slow. We don't have a lot of calls coming in. If you'd like to call, you can get right through in all likelihood. So take this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A question was written in to me, which might be something that a number of people wonder, so I'll take it as we wait for your call. The writer says, "What do you think of Christians listening to secular music?" Now, of course, what is secular music? The word secular simply means it's not religious music. We have a lot of religious music we can listen to these days, Christian music, worship music, and so forth. Lots of CDs, lots of Christian radio stations play this all the time. And so now that we can listen to Christian music, is it okay to listen to secular music that is not Christian music? That seems to be what the question is. And my answer is, whatever glorifies God, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whether you consume something with your mouth or with your ears, do all to the glory of God. It's not the case that all secular music is going to do you harm. After all, there's lots of songs that are very pure, and they're about love, and they're about, you know, faithfulness and fidelity. Those are not bad things. There's a lot of instrumental music, which, because it doesn't particularly mention God, it is secular. It doesn't have words to it, but it's secular because it's not specifically religious. The word secular just means it's not distinctly talking about God or religion. And sure, there's a lot of music that's harmless like that. Larry Norman, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, was a Christian musician. And at one point he was including on his album certain just regular love songs that he wrote, not just Christian songs, but just regular songs about love. And he got some criticism about that. Some people said he'd backslidden because he's now writing secular music. He says, I understand the objection. What does Jesus have to do with love? And, you know, he's being sarcastic, but the point is, of course, Jesus has everything to do with love and frankly, with every legitimate thing in our life. If you're singing about things that are not evil, then they are talking about aspects of life that to the Christian Jesus can be a part of. And although the music may not mention Jesus, it doesn't mean that a Christian can't understand it in that way. You know, when I was a teenager, before there were Christian contemporary radio stations, we Christians, we often would listen to music from the secular stations. But almost every song on the secular station, in my mind, got turned into a Christian song. Songs about love, in many cases, in my mind, were turned into songs about Jesus and love for Jesus. And it seems like almost everything, I mean, there were some exceptions, because some songs were about drugs and illicit sex and things like that, but not all. A lot of songs were of such that it was entirely possible for me to think of them in Christian terms. A lot of them actually, like, I remember I liked the Moody Blues, but all their songs were very spiritual, but very New Agey, you know. But the New Agey things they said I could listen to them through a Christian filter and make them about, you know, Christian spiritual things. Maybe someone else couldn't do that. There are people who, when they hear secular music, it reminds them of their past in drugs and sex and alcohol and so forth, and it really takes them back to a very unspiritual state of mind. I suppose they should avoid that because it's not edifying to them. But I never did use drugs and alcohol or do illicit sex, and so when I heard those songs, they didn't bring me back to that. Lots of the secular songs from the 70s take me back to the time of the revival. Although the songs were not part of the revival, I was. And in my mind, I associate those songs with that time, and it's quite edifying in many cases. So it really depends on what's going on in your heart. The kingdom of God is not about what you put in your mouth or what you put in your ears. It's about what's going on in your heart. But there is a difference between what you put in your mouth and what you put in your ears in one sense. What you put in your mouth doesn't affect your heart, except maybe you'll get hardening of the arteries. It could affect your heart that way. But what you listen to can affect your heart. But no one can predict how hearing a certain thing will affect the heart of a different person. You know how it's affecting you. If you're in town and you hear some people swearing, it might defile you, or it might make you have compassion on them and want to talk to them about God. I mean, hearing the same thing won't always have the same effect on every hearer. So we can't judge somebody else because they like to listen to some kind of secular music that doesn't do anything for us. But we do have to monitor our own. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. And so when it comes to secular music, if you listen to secular music, you need to ask yourself, is this having a positive effect on me spiritually or negative? If it's not edifying, probably ought to find something else to listen to. Let's talk to Jesse from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Jesse. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, I hit the button, but my screen is frozen. So could the call screener put Jesse on for me? Hello, Jesse. I've got a frozen screen here. Oh, there I go. Jesse, are you there?
Is it Jackie?
Oh, maybe it is. It says Jesse on my screen, but maybe it's Jackie. That's hi, Jackie.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for your show. I love the last caller. I thought he articulated perfectly how much your show has meant for me as well. I'm a relatively new Christian, so just very much appreciate your the way that you present the gospel. So thank you.
Thank you.
And my question for you, I'm not, I'm in my car actually, so I don't have my text in front of me, but I've only been a Christian 4 years, but I've been doing this weekly Bible study, well-known Bible study, and one of the things that keeps coming up that bothers me and that I wrestle with is this idea of only some are chosen for the kingdom. And so I think the last reference was in Matthew around, it was the parable that Jesus was giving for the wedding. But I have really struggled with this, and I think I've heard you talk about this once before, but was really, really interested in, and I guess needing of your perspective on that.
On the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, is that what you're talking about?
Well, just on the broader idea that not everyone, even if they were to hear the gospel, predestined. I guess it's a predestination conversation, but
yeah,
for to be saved. Because I certainly have not had a path in my life where I would have thought God would want anything to do with me, but have had an amazing 4 years. So I just, and I guess I have sent people in my family that are non-believers, and so I struggle with that.
Okay, well, the idea that God has predestined some individuals to be saved and some to be lost is a pretty much of a Calvinistic idea, and I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't hold to that presupposition. The Bible talks about predestination, but it doesn't talk about God predestining anybody to become a Christian or predestining people not to become a Christian. What it says about predestination in, for example, Romans 8, verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. So this starts out with people that God knew in advance, people who are, in other words, believers, and God foreknew them as believers. These are people that God recognized in advance to be believers. Those ones, and no one else, he predestined that those ones should be conformed to the image of his son. Now, being conformed to the image of his son is the end result of our Christian life. We are being changed in our Christian life from glory to glory into the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, what God has predestined is that those who are his people will ultimately have the glory of being like Christ. So he's not really saying that God has decided to predestine some people to become Christians and other people not to. He's saying that God has predestined us, pre-assigned a certain destiny for the ones who are the Christians. And so it remains up to us to decide whether we're going to be the Christians or not. But when we do become Christians, God has destined that we, who are Christians, are going to be someday made to be like Jesus. That's the destiny he has in mind for us. And so I don't believe the Bible says that God predestined some people to become Christians and other people just are out of luck. Now, Calvinism does teach that, but I don't understand the scriptures that way.
And so the Bible study that I'm following uses in particular the parable in Matthew around the wedding as evidence of predestination. And
that's a strange thing for them to do. That's a very strange thing for them to do, because that parable does not talk about predestination. That parable talks about a king making a wedding for his son, and he sends out the invitation to the wedding to his friends first. In the parable, this represents the Jews being the first to be invited into Christ's kingdom. When Christ came, he came first to his own people, the Israelites, and offered them the kingdom. Now, in the parable, those who were nearest to the king, which represented the Jews, rejected the invitation in general, and they made excuses not to come. Okay, so the king got angry and sent out his armies and burned down their city. This represents, or clearly corresponds to, God sending the Roman armies to burn down Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ. And then the next part of the parable says, then the king sent his servants out to the highways and byways, those places further away from, not Israel, to the Gentile world, to invite anybody to come in. And it says good and bad came in. Now, it doesn't say some were predestined to be good and some were predestined to be bad. It just says there were good people and there were bad people, and they responded to the invitation that came in. This represents the current gathering of Gentiles into the church, into the body of Christ. And then once the thing was full, it says the king went to look at the guests, to go and visit the guests and see who had come. And he found there one guest who had not dressed properly. He was not wearing a wedding garment. And the king challenged him about this, and the guy didn't have a good excuse, so the king kicked him out.
And that now, is exactly the part that they use as the application, I think.
Yeah,
many
but there's
are
nothing,
invited, but few are chosen.
Right, but there's nothing that says that the guy didn't have a wedding garment because the king predestined that he wouldn't have a wedding garment. The guy, as far as we know, when someone shows up in the wrong clothes, they dress themselves. It's their own choice what they show up in, you know? In other words, there's not the slightest suggestion here that the king predestined that this man would show up in the wrong clothes. The king almost seems surprised. How'd you come here dressed like that? You know? And the man can't give an answer, so the king kicks him out. So what the parable is saying is that when the invitation to the kingdom of God goes out to the Gentiles, many respond. That is, many people come into the church. There's many people at our evangelism crusades who come forward and join churches, but some come on God's terms and some don't. You know, when you come to the king's son's feast, you better dress appropriately. That's coming on the proper terms. If you dress inappropriately, you're not coming on on terms appropriate to the invitation. So, in other words, among those who have responded to the gospel in one way or another, some have come on their terms, and some have come on God's terms. And when the judgment day comes and God, you know, checks people out, he'll find that there are people, even in the church, who have not come on his terms, and he'll kick them out. Now, again, the only statement that could be even conceivably related to predestination is the final statement where Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. But chosen here doesn't mean predestined. There's no predestination in the whole story. What it means is that God invited, that is called, many people, but not everyone was permitted to stay. I mean, there were people who came, many who were called and who showed up, but not everyone was chosen to stay, because the ones who came on their own terms rather than his were kicked out. So what he's saying is when it comes to inheriting the final, glory of the kingdom, not everyone is chosen for that who shows up initially. Lots of people have some kind of response to the gospel, but they're not all going to be ruling with Christ ultimately. They're not all going to be in the kingdom ultimately. What we have here is the king making a choice to kick this guy out and presumably not to kick out the others who came on his terms, who wore the right garments. So the only choosing going on here is not a pre-selection of who will come and who won't, but it's God having the choice of who he's going to let stay or not. And if the parable gives any indication, the king makes that decision based on the decisions the guests have made themselves. The guy decided to wear the wrong clothes and to dress inappropriately for the event. And so the king chose to, kick him out. That's the only choosing going on. There's no pre-choosing. There's no predestiny in this story.
Well, that is so very helpful. Thank you so much. I really appreciate, again, how you just explained the gospel as a new Christian, to find someone who has an explanation, whose ability to explain without exaggeration, I guess, and also with an I heard you talk about evolution, and I even in that so appreciated your perspective on, if you believe in evolution or not, how does that affect your basic belief about Christ as your Savior? And I just really am appreciative of what you do here in your ministry. So thank you. And that was exactly what I needed to help me understand this better. So thank you.
Thank you for calling. I appreciate you calling with your question.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Have a great day. All right. Our next caller is Roger from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I got a question for you. What's the proper way to get baptized? Sprinkle or submerge? I'll take a hang up.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve. I love you.
Love you, too. I love those of you who call with questions because it's a humbling thing to do, to call a program and do that. My screen froze again, so we're going to hear his dial tone probably because he hung up and I couldn't hang up his phone. Okay, what is the proper method of baptism? This question would never arise if the translators of the Bible had in fact translated the word baptize as they translated the other Greek words in it. The Greek word baptize or baptizo actually means something. It's not a religious word, it's a normal Greek word. And the New Testament was written in Greek, and when the translators translated into English, in most cases they gave English equivalents for the Greek words. But in the King James Version, they did not, in the case of baptize. Instead, they just gave the Greek word, baptize, and they didn't translate it. The reason is, from what I understand, I don't know this to be a fact, but I've heard this. The reason seems to be that King James, as an Anglican, believed in sprinkling of infants. And the word baptize in the Greek means submersion or immersion. It literally means to dip. It was the ordinary word in the Greek language for dipping a ladle into a pot to dish something out of it, or dipping a garment in a pot of dye in order to dye it. The ordinary Greek word for dipping is the word baptizo. So if translators had followed the same policy with that Greek word as they did with all the other Greek words in the New Testament, they would have always translated as immerse. When it says John came baptizing, they would have said John came immersing, because that's what the word means. And so immersion obviously is the meaning of the word baptism. And the only reason that we often don't see it is because the translators have concealed that from us. They use the word baptize, which is an English transliteration of the word baptizo. And so then baptize becomes something like a word for a ritual that's religious, rather than an ordinary word for dipping, which, as I said, has confused many over the years. So immersion is the method of baptism because baptism means immersion. Now, having said that, some people might say, well, then what? Are you against people who sprinkle? Or there are some groups that pour water to baptize, Are you against these people? Are they not properly baptized? Well, all I can say is they haven't been baptized in the method that is recommended in Scripture, but that doesn't mean, you know, that God's a legalist about methodology. The early church did not think that God was legalistic about the methodology. In the Didache, which is an early Christian document that was standard Christian practice to follow in the first century, the Didache actually talks about baptism, and it says something like this. I'm paraphrasing, but it's almost a quote. I've read it many times. It says, baptism should be done in running water, or if none is available, then standing water will do. And it's okay to baptize in warm water if there's no cold water. And it says, and where there's not enough water, simply pour water over the head, saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's what the Didache says. Now, that's early Christian practice in the first century. It's not Scripture, but it does reflect the way the early Christians understood Scripture and the practice that had been established among them, probably in the apostolic times. So what they say? There's preferable ways to do it, and then there's concessions that can be made. Running water is better than standing water, but standing water is okay. Cold water is better than warm water, but warm water is okay. And then it says, and where there's not enough water, just pour water over the head. Now, what it makes clear there is that although pouring was okay, it was not the norm. What was ever normal was something that required more water than pouring. You do the pouring thing when there's not enough water to do it the ordinary way. Obviously, the ordinary way would be something requiring a larger quantity of water. And that would, of course, mean immersion. If you can't immerse, if there's not enough water, then pour water over the head. Now, one place that there's not enough water to baptize is in, let's say, a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church. And so they might sprinkle. Some, I think, Mennonites pour. And then other people immerse. Immersion is the form of baptism that the Bible speaks about, because the word baptized means immerse. But the early church was not legalistic about forms and methods. And therefore, if somebody seeking to be obedient to God has been baptized some other way, I don't think it's a crisis. I think that that would be permissible in the mind of the early church. Let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you about the ark. Do you know where the ark, as far as I know, the Bible doesn't really say where the ark is, or, I mean, where it's mentioned last and where it might be today.
Now, are you talking about the Ark of the Covenant?
Yes.
Or are you talking about Noah's Ark?
No, the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. Well, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared around the time of the Babylonian exile. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the temple, and captured the temple furniture and carried it off into Babylon. The Ark has never been seen since. Some people believe that the Babylonians carried the Ark away into Babylon, though there's no record of that specific thing happening. There are bas-reliefs, monuments that the Babylonians left commemorating their conquest of Judah, and they have pictures on them of Babylonians carrying away furniture like the ark, like the menorah, the candlestick, or the lampstand that was in the temple. It shows them carrying that away and so forth, but it doesn't show them carrying the ark. And the ark would be easy to recognize because it would have the cherubim on the top with their wings and things like that. And so there's no celebration in these bas-reliefs of Babylon taking the ark, and it's possible that they did not. The Jewish tradition is that Jeremiah, who lived at that time and knew that the temple was going to be destroyed, somehow arranged to get the ark out of the temple and took it down to Egypt. We know from the Bible that Jeremiah did go down to Egypt, but it doesn't say that he took the ark. That's a Jewish tradition. In that case, we would expect that the last place the ark had been seen was in Egypt. But there's no real, that's just tradition. And the likelihood that Jeremiah would have been able to take the ark to Egypt seems slight, because Jeremiah would not be able to just go strolling into the Holy of Holies and pick up the ark and remove it.
Yeah.
He was a priest, but only the high priest could go in there. He wasn't the high priest, and one man couldn't carry it anyway. It took right. two. So, I mean, this idea that Jeremiah got the ark out of there and took it to Egypt seems to me fairly far-fetched. But mm-hmm. it's a possibility. So we don't know where it is. Now, there's different ideas. There's some people who say that the ark has been seen in a cave underneath Golgotha. But I don't think that's likely to be true, because it seems like if it was, they would have dug it out of there, because certainly the Jews would want such an artifact from their history as the Ark of the Covenant. If it's available and so close at hand, just outside Jerusalem, it should be it'd be something they'd make every effort to retrieve. There's a church in Ethiopia that claims that the Ark is in it, but no one's allowed to go in it. It's a church that's under armed guard night and day, and for apparently generations, maybe centuries, they have claimed that the Ark of the Covenant is in there. But no one can go in to find out. And it may or may not be so. The thing is, lots of people are very fascinated with it. Obviously, Steven Spielberg was fascinated with it enough to make a movie about it, in search of the lost Ark. But the Ark is of no significance to us today. I mean, if they found it and put on display somewhere, it would be of no significance to us, because the Ark was the emblem of the Old Covenant and God's presence with Israel in terms of the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. That covenant is over. That covenant has been replaced. There's a new covenant now. And, you know, Jeremiah actually talked about a time coming when the Ark of the Covenant would be defunct. Over in Jeremiah chapter 3, the Bible I'm looking at, the pages are sticking together. Okay, here we go. I think it's around chapter, blah, 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 blah. Verse 16. Jeremiah 3:16 says, "And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no longer say, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind, nor be remembered, nor missed, nor shall another one be made." Okay? So, Jeremiah predicts a time when the Ark of the Covenant will be of no value and no significance. They won't remake one. They won't miss the one they had. It won't be visited. Why? Well, the simple reason is because there's a new covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is no longer relevant to the new covenant.
Okay. Amen to that. Thank you, Jesus.
All right, Mark. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Our next caller is James from Carmel, California. We have lines open, too, if you'd like to call. Number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's been so long since I've called, I actually forgot your telephone number. I have to go on the Internet and find it quickly. Anyway, we miss you. We love you. The reason I'm calling today is Donna and I have joined a church which we like very much. We like the people very, very much. We love the people. We love the pastor. It's a Baptist church, a First Baptist church.
Uh-huh.
And we're going through a new member orientation. And unbeknownst to me, it's extremely Calvinistic in its teaching.
Uh-huh. Well, there are what they call Reformed Baptists that are very Calvinistic. Many Baptists, perhaps most Baptist denominations, are not really Calvinistic, maybe slightly leaning that way. But some, like John Piper's church or James White's church, are very much Calvinistic. They're Reformed Baptists.
Well, in this several-week, I hate to use the word indoctrination, discipleship orientation, there is a lot of Calvinist teaching. And I've listened to your 9 lecture series, and, I mean, they hit almost every point of it, pretty much every point of it. I know how to discuss it with them, thanks to your tapes.
Yeah, what you mean is my lecture series hits every point of it that they use. That's right.
Okay.
You said they hit every point. Right, that's right.
Right. Well, they hit every point that's in your lecture series. But
yeah.
Yes, exactly.
And I anticipated them, yes.
I guess my question to you is, how much of a deal breaker do you think this is? I mean, it kind of isn't to me. I figure I can just ignore it and go along with my beliefs. But
right.
at times I feel I should challenge this, and I know it's
Good question. Now, this is a membership class. Are they saying that you have to agree with this theology to be a member of their church?
They have not actually come to say that. I have been very tempted to ask that.
Yeah. You might want to find out, because it is, of course, possible to fellowship in a church where you don't agree with their theology, as long as they're not requiring you to.
Well,
you know,
honestly, I don't think most of the members believe in the theology. If I went up to some of the, I mean, these are some heavy church people that have been going here for 50 years, literally.
Yeah.
I think if I went up to them and said, Jesus didn't die for everybody, they would say, what?
Yeah.
Get out of here. So,
right. Well, that's the thing. Many people, you know, when I was a Baptist growing up, I was never a five-point Calvinist. In fact, I don't know if I could have told you what the 5 points were. But in my understanding, I was agreeable with three of the points. I thought of myself as a three-point Calvinist. But later, when I got older and studied Calvinism, I realized that the 3 points I thought I agreed with, I only thought I agreed with them because I didn't understand what they were. You know, when I heard what they were, I thought, whoa, I don't agree with that. And, you know, I think a lot of people like that. They say, yeah, I guess I'm Calvinist. But then you say, oh, so you believe that Jesus didn't die for everyone? And they say, of course I don't believe that. You know, why should...
Yeah. And Jesus, Jesus chose certain people to go to hell, and he wants to punish them because they're not going to heaven. And I mean, no, I mean, it's just absurd. Your nine-part series just really spells it out. I've listened to it many times. And
Well, I do it at
night, and sometimes I don't make it all the way through. Is why I've done it many times.
In answer to your question, though, if you ask them, you know, is it necessary for us to embrace this theology in order to be members of the church? And they say, well, you know, we would definitely prefer that. We really don't want the members to have a different viewpoint about this subject. Then you could say, well, how about if I just attend the church regularly and don't become a member? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Because you could do that. I mean,
would you suggest that? I mean, I know this. You don't know this church and all of that, but generally speaking, would you suggest that as a wise thing to do, to ask that?
Well, you know, I personally don't believe in joining churches because membership strikes me as unscriptural. But I believe in going to church, and I would gladly go to a church that's a Calvinistic church if the people love God and they're serving Jesus Christ. I don't see how the Calvinist doctrines would necessarily cause people not to be good Christians. In fact, I know for a fact lots of Calvinists are very good Christians. So if they're good Christians, I want to fellowship with good Christians.
And they are. And like I say, I think if the pastor got up and went over the 5 points, I think half the people would attack him on the way out of the church at the end of the sermon. Okay, you've answered my question. Actually, I did have another quick one. Do you have the notes to that, if I emailed you, that you could email back to me, but anywhere?
You know what? I'm pretty sure the notes to that can be downloaded from the Digital Ministries website.
Oh, I will go there. Terrific.
Yeah. So it's digitalministries.us.
I've been there many times.
Yeah, okay. And so you follow the links to my name, and you'll see a link called Text Documents. And you go there, and I think he's got my notes from the Calvinist series. He's got my notes from the Eschatology series. I forget what else he's got of mine there. I think the Church History series.
Terrific. And when are you coming back to Santa Cruz? We miss you so much. Are you going to be there June 2nd?
I generally come once a month, and I should be there June 2nd.
You look for us. We love you, brother. You take care. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. Oh, by the way, does Donna know that we're having our school for 4 weeks in Seattle again this year?
I don't know if I... Oh, only 4 weeks this time?
Yeah, it was 10 weeks when she went a couple of years ago, but it's only 4 weeks.
I don't know if I could do away with her for ten weeks. But
I know. Okay.
I'll talk to her. She's listening in the other room, so she knows now. And we'll look at that. That sounds great. Hey, maybe I'll go this summer. I'm going to quickly tell you, this August I'm going to T.D. Jakes' Manpower Seminar in Dallas, Texas. I'm really looking forward to that.
How long is that? Is that just a weekend?
Days. It's August 9th, 10th, and 11th, and he just pumps you up. It's just a bunch of men and talking about men stuff with a spiritual overtone to it.
Great. Well, I hope that's helpful.
I'm sure it will be.
Thank
you, sir. Appreciate it.
God bless you, James.
God bless you, my brother. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Next caller is Kevin from Las Vegas. We have a line open for you if you'd like to try to get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And before I take this call, I should mention that James, our last caller, mentioned, of course, a number of times my nine-lecture series about Calvinism. If you want to find that, it's free for download. You just go to our website, and all of there's about 900 of my lectures there, and they're all free to download. But if you want that particular set, you click the link that says Topical Lectures. So you go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and then you click the link that says Topical Lectures, and then find the set that's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's what the series is called, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's about the Calvinist doctrines. Let's talk to Kevin now, Las Vegas. Kevin, welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm good.
I was just driving. I work here in Vegas. I was just driving. I heard somebody say that the Old Covenant wasn't good anymore when you guys were talking about the Ark. And it just kind of sparked it. I do have a background in Judaism. I do believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. What I don't understand about the Christian theology saying that the covenant has been done away with for the new covenants, when the apostles and when they were teaching, especially Paul, what we have is when those who believe into the Messiah, we see that Yeshua had expounded on the law. We see that he made the laws tougher. We don't have a thing of saying, well, we're not under the covenant, we're not under the covenant, God's laws. God's laws will always stand. We know that what is sin is transgression of the law. So how we can say a new covenant and an old covenant, I don't see in with what you guys would call the New Testament and the Old Testament, I don't see where it has been done away with or expounded on. If anything, Jesus made the point that it was not just by doing the acts of that, but it was also supposed to be a thing of the heart. So,
well, I'm sorry you don't see that distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, since it's fairly plainly discussed in a number of places in the New Testament, not least the book of Hebrews, where it specifically says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where the New Covenant is, it has made the Old Covenant obsolete.
So why would Paul go to the temple and give the sacrifice to the now of the Nazarite?
Well, there's an answer to that. There's an answer to that. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, I have made myself the servant of all to win more people. He said, when I'm with the Jews, I behave as a Jew, so I might win the Jews. He says, when I'm with those who are under the law, I keep the law, so I might win those who are under the law. But then he says, when I'm with those who are without the law, then I live without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. So Paul has a policy that he described as, serving the sensitivities of the culture around him. When he's in a Jewish culture, he observes Jewish culture. When he's in Gentile culture, he doesn't follow Jewish culture. That's what he specifically said. When Paul came to Jerusalem, James, the leader of the church, said, we'd like for you to, pay these fees for these men. And Paul did it. It, just like he said he would do it. But that doesn't mean that he kept the law. He said, when I'm with Gentiles, I don't.
Okay, so you're saying that he would have eaten pork and he would have eaten all that, correct?
Of course.
In every one of Paul's epistles, when you start reading in that, in the very beginning, he says, I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a slave.
Right.
How could he have taught something different than the Messiah himself would have taught?
He didn't. Jesus proclaimed all foods clean.
Well, he didn't make all foods clean. If you go back and if you reread that, he says what is clean and what is unclean. He says what I have called clean. He says let no man tell you that it's unclean. He wasn't referring that you could eat everything.
No, you're referring to Acts chapter 10. I'm referring to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him; it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him." And Mark then says, "In saying this, he declared all foods clean."
Are you there?
I sure am.
Okay, I'm sorry. I don't know. My phone cut out.
Oh, okay.
So anyway, so what you're saying then is if we're not under the law, then what is sin?
What is sin?
Yeah, what is sin? What does God define as sin?
sin is violating God's commands.
But that's under the first covenant. We're not under God's commands if there's no first covenant that's been done away with.
Well, that's a silly thing to say. Wait. That's a very silly thing to say. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So if we're not under the old covenant, we're under Christ's covenant. What's that?
So you're telling me Jesus, being a Jew who was Jewish, that was without sin, what commandments did he teach him to follow?
You can read them yourself. They're in the Gospels. They're in the Gospels.
Well, but Jesus didn't teach out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What was he teaching out of?
He taught from his Father. When they said, where did this man who has not learned, where did he learn this doctrine? He says, the words I'm giving you, they're not mine. They're my Father's. The Father is giving these words. So
and
Jesus...
Who was the oracles of God? Romans chapter 4, verse 1 tells you that.
The oracles of God?
Yeah, the oracles of God.
The oracles of God are, that's the law. That's not Romans 4:1, that's Romans 3:1. But,
Sorry about that.
The oracles of God are the law of Moses.
Okay, so if they're a law of Moses and they come from down Judaism, and is not the scripture the laws of God, whether it's first covenant or new covenant? If we look at the Ten Commandments...
Hang on. Wait. Let's hang on a minute here. In Romans 7, let me see if I can make this plain to you. Romans 7, Paul said that we have been made dead to the law, like a woman is dead to a marriage when her husband dies. She's under the law of her husband until he dies. When he dies, she's not under the law of her husband, and she can marry another, Paul said. Paul said, we have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, the death of Christ, so that we can be married to another, to Christ. Okay, now, what Paul is encouraging us to see is the covenant thing is like marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Under the old covenant, the law of Moses governed us. But Paul says we've died to that because we died in Christ. Now we're married to another. Now, take a woman who was married to one man, and it gave her instructions, and then he died. Well, how many things did he say that she has to do now? She doesn't have to do any of it because her husband's dead. But if she marries another man, she has to do what he says. Okay? So Paul says we're not under the law. We're under Christ. We're married to another, one who's risen from the dead. So in other words, the old covenant was the old marriage. The new covenant is the new marriage. We're married to Christ now. So what I have an obligation to do is what my marriage covenant to Christ requires me to do, not what a former marriage covenant to the law required. Anyway, obviously we don't, we don't see this the same, so we're getting along like a slow waiter and a poor tipper, I guess. But, that's the great thing about being in Jesus. We can think for ourselves, and we don't have to agree. As long as we're following Jesus Christ, we're all one body and brothers and sisters. I'm not sure if you think that way, but I do, and therefore I grant you the freedom, like Paul said, in Romans 14, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. There's Jew convictions and Gentile convictions in the church. And Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. If you're fully persuaded, by all means, do the thing you're fully persuaded to do. And I shall do the same, even if it's something different. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host of the program Monday through Friday at this same time. You can call in any weekday with your questions as long as we stay on the air. And it's been 15 years on the air so far. We are staying on the air because we buy the radio time, and we get the money to do that from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the radio station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.